Please join me as we find the Epistle of Jude and verses 9 and 10. I've said for now many times, I guess, that as we look at Jude, it's a look behind the scenes to the enemy's war room, and we see the strategy the enemy is plotting to destroy the church. And this morning and next Lord's Day, we're going to get a very close look at Satan's strategy for destroying God's people and destroying the church. And as you're finding that passage this morning, I want to ask you a question. What do you suppose would be the devil's main strategy? I don't want to say, you know, if you were the devil, what would you do? That sounds kind of a terrible thing to ask you to think about. But what do you imagine would be the devil's main avenue of assault? What would be his most effective strategy against the church? And maybe we can answer that question by saying, where do we see Satan bringing down the church today? Where do we see his very, very powerful and diabolical activity on display today? Well, I think if we had time to talk about that this morning, we'd probably come to a basic agreement that the evidence that we see around us is that Satan's intent to destroy the church and paralyze those who confess Christ is a strategy that starts with those who have the lofty responsibility and duty of leading and teaching the sheep of Jesus. Now think about that. We know what Paul says. Paul says in Ephesians that God has gifted the church with pastors and teachers for the equipping of the church for the works of service. And if that's the truth, and we know it is, it seems to follow that that would be the place where Satan could do most damage to the church. If he can turn the leaders away from the truth, if he can pollute the things the leaders teach, if he can get them to compromise on the truth, then he's got the church in his vice grip of death. Now, having arrived at that determination of his prime strategy, let me ask you another strange question. If finding at the tip end of the devil's spear the weapon of a false teacher, which is what we're talking about, how would you construct, if you were the devil, the perfect false teacher? What would be the ingredients? Now, let me give you an illustration as you think about that rather bizarre question. When I was a boy growing up here, of course, we were in the moon race. And you could hear that Saturn V moon rocket, that bottom stage being tested over there on the Arsenal in the late 60s. And every little boy in town, and I was like them all, we loved rockets and we wanted to build rockets. And so I did a little research as a 9 and 10-year-old boy, and I figured out, you remember the Encyclopedia Britannica? Y'all remember that? It weighed about 400 pounds. And I did a little scientific investigation, and I found out that you can make gunpowder in your garage, and you only need three things. Now, I'm not going to tell you what those are, because we have some little budding rocket scientists here. I don't want to be accused of blowing up your neighborhood like I did mine, but I learned how to make gunpowder. And to have gunpowder work and to compress that into a little tube and to make a bomb out of it or to make a rocket motor out of it, that's what we were doing, making our own homemade rocket motors. You got to have three ingredients in the right proportions. And so I did a lot of tests. And there's a lot of burn marks. If you go down to 7501 Chadwell Road and look in the driveway, there are burn marks that have been there for over 60 years from where I made my gunpowder, my rocket fuel, and I tested it. And you got to get it right or you'll kill yourself, right? And your mama won't like that. If you set the house on fire, mama's going to be mad. And I found out that is literally true. How do you build a false teacher? What are the ingredients you need? You're Satan, and you're in your workshop, and you're trying to destroy the church, and you're trying to get everything just right. You know the best way to destroy the church is to put in the church a false teacher. And so what are the ingredients of the perfect false teacher? Well, that's what Jude is going to tell us. Now, the reason we're going to do this, and the reason this is in the Bible, is to help us be on the lookout for a false teacher. Right? Not only on the lookout for a false teacher within the walls of this church, but as we are exposed to teaching and reading and podcasts and video sermons, as we are so exposed to those who say they are speaking for the Lord, we need to know what the ingredients are that make the perfect, the most deadly effective false prophet. And there are four. Now, let's read the text, and then we'll talk about those four as we go through. This is Jude. Of course, the only chapter there is the first chapter, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people, that is the false teachers also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people, that is the false teachers, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. How do you blow up the church? Well, you need a perfect mixture to make a false teacher. Well, this morning I want to identify those four elements and then back up and talk about the first two. And then if I survive this sermon, we'll come back and talk about the other two. And we'll get into this strange thing about Michael and the body of Moses. You'll have to come back next week for that one. What are the four ingredients of the perfect false teacher? Well, number one, and these are in verse 8, by the way. Number one, you need a corrupted source of authority. That's the first thing we'll talk about. You need a corrupted source of authority. The second thing you need is an ungodly pattern of living based upon that corrupted source of authority. An ungodly pattern of living. Third, you need the prideful rejection of Christ's lordship, especially as His Lordship is set forth in the Word, in His Word, the prideful rejection of Christ's Lordship. And then fourth and finally, you need the assertion of your own spiritual superiority over all other people. Now, those are the four ingredients. Now, each one of those are deadly in and of themselves. Each one of those, standing alone, can be the mark of a false teacher. But when you have all four together, you've got the perfect mixture to blow up the church and to do damage to the family of God. So let's talk now about the first two of these ingredients for building the perfect false teacher. In verse 8, the writer Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus, says, these people, that is, the ones who have infiltrated the church, you can read about that in the first few verses, the ones who have kind of wormed their way into the fellowship, they rely on their dreams. They rely on their dreams. So the ones that Jude is concerned about, who were in the body, the church body that received this letter, and possibly, maybe likely, that they were listening as this word was read to them on a Sunday morning. And Jude says, some of these false prophets are relying on their dreams. That is, they are claiming to have a special and personal revelation from God. Now, think about that statement, because that's going to be pretty big. They are identified as false because they claim to have received a special personal revelation from God. And you can see very clearly outside of Scripture. A personal and direct revelation from God. Now, in this case, Jude says it's in the form of dreams. And so these false teachers are saying, well, I've had a dream or a vision or some kind of a trance-like experience, some ecstatic visionary experience, some supernatural revelation, a fantasy, if you will, that came to me by night. And it's like this prophetic dream. I had a dream the Lord gave me. He's revealed something to me. And so Jude says, watch out. That's ingredient number one. Now, some of you are going to stop me and say, wait a minute, Mike. Aren't there dreams in the Bible? And isn't it true that in the Old and the New Testament, God reveals Himself and reveals His will through dreams? And absolutely. In fact, you can think of some, right? You can think about, for instance, the dream of Jacob in Genesis 28, that ladder with all the angels, a revelatory dream, a dream in which he received divine revelation. You think about in Genesis 37, Joseph's dreams of his brothers worshiping him. Again, that proved to be true. His brothers did worship him when he became second in command, only second to Pharaoh. And then you think about the New Testament dreams. You can think about the father, that is, the earthly father of our Lord Jesus, the husband of Mary, who in Matthew 1 received a dream from the Lord that it would be perfectly just to take Mary to be His wife. And so, yes, the Lord has used dreams. You might even think of the prophecy in Joel chapter 2 that in the new covenant that your old men will dream dreams and your young men see visions. And so, yes, the Bible tells us that in certain times and seasons, God has used dreams to reveal His truth to His people. What are we to make of that in the light of Jude's caution here? Well, what these false prophets are doing, they are propagating false visions. These are false visions. They may be actual dreams, but what is coming out is not the Word of God. They may be lies as well. The point Jude is making here is that in the church that he wrote to, and certainly in the church of the 21st century, there are those who appeal to private, subjective sources of divine revelation that are not open to other believers. They may say things like this, and you've heard them. God told me X, Y, Z. God Himself told me. Or God revealed to me. Or God showed me something. And what they mean is that God gave me a direct message from Him in the form of a vision or a dream or an impression that is the truth. It is an authoritative message for all people. Right? That's the difference. That's the difference. They are not referring to the ways we often speak of God's leadership in our lives. We might employ some of those very phrases. We might say, oh, God revealed to me, or God told me, or God showed me. And so let me encourage you to say something different so as not to be confusing. Rather, what we should say in the new covenant is, as I've prayerfully read the scriptures, I believe God is directing my life, and then you fill in the blank. Or through the word, the Lord has taught me to fill in the blank. Or in the light of the word, I've interpreted God's leadership in my life this way. But we would never make a claim to having a direct revelatory word from God that is authoritative and true for all people, just like the written word is authoritative and true for all people. But that's what those false prophets of the first century were doing. God told me, like He told Moses, like He told Jeremiah, like He told Isaiah. God showed me, and I am the source of that. And it is only a revelation given to me, and it falls upon you to listen to it and obey it. And Jude says, that's mark number one. Now, I know you have another question. I know you do, because it's a question that I would have if I were sitting out there this morning. What about our dreams and impressions? And those feelings, those subjective feelings, how do they play in to God's leadership in the new covenant? Does God lead us through dreams and impressions that we might have? And so let me give you a very gentle answer with great love, and I'll do my best to explain it, but the answer is no. The answer would be no. Now, this is a matter of terminology, and I think if you hear me out, you'll understand why I say the answer is no. Think about how Scripture tells us God leads us. Just think about that. For instance, in Colossians 3:16, Paul is talking about the life of the congregation as they follow the Lord. And he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now, there's going to be a theme working here, so you need to hang on to these passages. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Then James 1:22, the other half-brother of Jesus, will say, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word." Doers of the word. And then Peter will come along in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 22, and he will say, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow into salvation." So if we just use those three verses out of the many we could marshal this morning, how does God lead His sheep? Through His Word. Through His Word. Through the application of the Word by the Spirit of God. And this is the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, God speaks to us in Christ and in His Word. Remember the opening lines of Hebrews. "In the days past," the author of Hebrews says, "God spoke through many portions and in many ways, indeed through dreams and incredible revelations. But in these last days, He has spoken to us," and let me paraphrase, "He has spoken to us with finality in His Son." And so with the coming of Christ, the new covenant was born. And the new covenant scriptures, the 66 books of the Bible we have, that's how God speaks to us. And so here's how we interpret our dreams, our experiences, our impressions. We don't trust them. We don't trust them at all. Every impression, every dream, every feeling is measured by what the Word says. It is measured by the Scripture. This means that our impression or our sense of leading is not ultimate. It is the Word of God that's ultimate. And this is the difference between the Christians who know the Lord and are true Christians and true teachers of the Word. The ultimate authority is not an impression or feeling or some experience. It is what God has already said with finality in His Word. And so my feelings and my impressions and my hunches and my intuitions are always measured by that which is the only final standard, the Word of God. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. That's how you discover where He is leading. You trust in the Holy Spirit to help you apply the written Word in practical situations, and you pray for wisdom. And that's how God leads us. So be careful about those who say, "God has given me a word for all of His people. He's given it only to me, and I dreamed it, I imagined it, I had this experience or that experience." Watch out, because that's the first ingredient you need for a false teacher who will blow up the church. There are many examples of this. I don't want to name names. I don't even have to, because the examples are not only egregious, but they are ubiquitous as well. The prosperity preacher, you've heard of him, who says, "The Lord revealed to me that we need more money to buy a new jet." And that's what Jude is talking about. "The Lord revealed to me, as I was sitting in my $80,000, whatever it is, golden chair with my $60,000 suit on, in my 20,000 square foot pastor's house that's, you know, the government doesn't tax because it's my parsonage. God revealed to me I need a bigger jet." Well, there's the first ingredient. Or the Bible teacher who claims to hear God's voice, telling him or her what to do and giving them specific instructions. Go left and don't go right. Say this and don't say that. That's a sign that you might be in the presence of a false teacher. Or the pastor who demands absolute loyalty and submission to his commands, which he's heard from God and not read in Scripture. How often pastors abuse their flock by saying, "God told me to build a bigger building. God told me to raise this amount of money. God told me to do this or that. And oh, brothers and sisters, you need to run when you hear that. Run. Measure it by the Word of God. That's why there's a plurality of elders, I think, in a healthy New Testament church, because if the pastor goes nuts and he starts claiming these visions and claiming these outside of the Bible revelations, the elders need to pick him up and put him in a white coat, strap him up, and put him in the padded room, because he doesn't need to do damage to the body of Christ. So watch out. Watch out for the theologian who says, I've discovered a truth that nobody in the history of the church has ever discovered. Watch out. Watch out, because that's the first ingredient of a false teacher. There are some big problems with these dreamers, and I'll quickly mention three for your edification. One is the subjective source of truth. That is, it is interior to them. It's not objective, where you can measure it and test it. It is subjective. If you have a subjective authority, you can't question it, right? I remember being in a meeting of pastors, and we were talking about praying for our city, and one of them said, God told me to have a parade and to get every church with a band and carrying Bibles and blowing horns and march through the streets of our cities. God told me to do it. And one of the wiser pastors said, well, brother, if God told you to do that, you better do it. You better do it. You better do it. It's subjective. You can't test it. How can we prove that someone did not hear God telling them? Well, you can't. You can't test it or verify it. And so watch out. It's subjective. This kind of claim denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we're going to do something strange at this point. I'm going to ask you not to turn to another verse in the Bible, but to pick up the hymnal. Pick it up. It's right in front of you. Share it with your neighbor. I want to show you something. I don't know that we've ever done this in the middle of a sermon. We've done it down there at the table, but this may be the first time that the pastor has said, turn to the hymnal, and we're not going to look at a song. We're going to look at a confession of faith on page 848. I want to read you something, and this is in our Constitution. This is in the confessional documents of our church, the Westminster Confession, and I want you to read with your own eyes something that our theological forefathers set in stone that's very applicable for this point, that we don't have a subjective source of authority and we should not deny the sufficiency and finality of Scripture. Read this. This is page 848, paragraph Roman numeral 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly stated in Scripture or, by good and necessary inference, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men. Now, that's why I said earlier, don't trust your dreams. Don't trust your impressions. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. The only infallible source of authority is the written Word of God. And the implications and applications that develop from it as we carefully interpret it. But the source of authority is God's voice itself. And then the third problem is, we're going to talk about next, is the justification of one's lifestyle and behavior by means of these non-biblical revelations. Now, one of the things going on were these false prophets claiming a source of authority outside of Scripture were saying, that authority gives me the authority to live like I want to live. Isn't that convenient? That's just so convenient. You know, my religion is, I've got the Word, and the Word I've got approves of my lifestyle. How convenient. But that is exactly what was going on. So we come to the second ingredient of the perfect false prophet, and that is the ungodly pattern of living that is based on a corrupted source of authority. Again, look at verse 8. They not only dream these dreams, but look at the words, they defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. Now, we've seen that Jude wastes no words in depicting the immorality and perversity of these false teachers. You might remember that in earlier verses, he compared them to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who lusted after other men. He compared them to the wicked angels who lusted after women. And he describes their perverted lust in verse 7 as sexual immorality and unnatural desire. And then in verse 10, he compares that behavior to that of unreasoning animals. Isn't that striking? And then in verse 15, let your eyes drift down to that verse. He speaks of the day that Jesus will come and he will execute judgment on all, and he will convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are ungodly people. They have a corrupted source of authority, and their lives are immoral, corrupted, perverse, depraved. And the authorization for living that way comes from their claim of revelation. God lets me do this, they might say. God showed me it's okay to fly around in His name in a $62 million jet. God gave me permission to divorce my wife and marry her, and divorce her and marry her, and divorce her and marry her, and still be in the ministry. God has allowed me to do that because He told me I could. That's not a new game. That's an old game. That game's been played since the days of Jude. You can think, if you will, about verse 16, where Jude mentions this again. They are following their own sinful desires. And in verse 18, following their own ungodly passions. Again saying, oh, God gave me permission. God gave me permission. You know, you may have your Bible, but I'm not under those laws because God has given me another revelation, and so I'm going to be under the laws He gave me. Again, that's very convenient, isn't it? Now, we have a name for this. We have a name for this kind of behavior, and I've already given it to you once, and I'll give it to you again. It's one of the important big words that we need to know as we read the Bible. And it is the word antinomianism. And I'll say it again real slowly. Antinomianism. And what that literally means is, it means against the law of God-ism. Against the law of God-ism. It is a posture, a theological posture. It is a way of reading the Word of God that says something like this. It says, I am saved by God's grace, and since I'm saved by God's grace, and since salvation is all of grace, then there's nothing left for me to do. There are no commands to obey. I have received Jesus as my Savior, and now I can live the way I want to live. That's what antinomianism is. Antinomianism, against the law. So what they've done is they've disconnected their behavior from the Word of God, and they've anchored it to their claim of direct revelation. God gave me permission to live this way. And they're indulging their bodily appetites, and you can see, including homosexuality, indulging their bodily appetites and passions, all the while claiming to be preachers of grace. Remember, Jude has charged these false teachers with perverting the saving grace of God. Oh, they're preaching grace, and they're preaching salvation, but they're saying, you know, we shouldn't feel guilty for anything we do wrong. We shouldn't worry about all those commands in Scripture. We shouldn't cross those T's and dot all those I's morally. God loves to forgive, and He knows we love to sin. And so He gives us all the forgiveness we need, and He's not concerned about how we live and all these things like that. Antinomianism, against the law of God-ism. And that's a sign of a false teacher. They don't have any sense of guilt or remorse. There are no signs of repentance. Rather, they flaunt their freedom to live like they want to live. And they put it on TV. And they build big networks. And they build kingdoms on earth. And they fly around and speak to stadiums full of people. And they live like devils, using the name of Christ and speaking of His grace. What a pathetic, pathetic tragedy. That is, that's a false prophet. A false prophet. Now, I want to stop right here and speak a word to you, a pastoral word of care and concern, because I want to make a distinction. You know, I'm sweating on this one. I'm about to burn up in here because I'm coming at these false prophets with everything I've got, but now I want to talk to the sheep. And here's what I want to say to the sheep. Jude is not talking about the true Christian. He is not referencing here the true believer or even the true Christian leader who battles their own sins and temptations every day. He is not speaking of Christians or Christian leaders who even fall into various sins and disobey the commands of Christ. He is not dealing with the true, authentic child of God who sometimes grievously sins against the Lord and sometimes does things that you can't imagine a Christian could do. No, he's not describing those people. The true Christian who sins, and the true Christian leader who sins, is one who has a broken heart. They have a broken heart when they sin. They experience redemptive guilt. They manifest true humility. They confess their transgressions and their sins. They fully depend upon the mercy and grace of God. They don't pridefully claim that they're above sin or not guilty. The fact is, every Christian and every Christian leader, every teacher, every elder, every deacon, every pastor, every missionary is guilty of the violation of God's law and commands in Christ. We're all prone to temporarily wandering from the Lord. We're prone to giving in to our worldly passions. We're prone to teach one thing and live another way. We're prone many times to be hypocritical and unfaithful to Christ and stained with great sin. But the difference is the Lord brings us to our knees and He crushes us with His gentle weight of conviction. And we realize our wrong, we make it right, and we pray for mercy. And then we stand up having been forgiven and we march in a new pathway. That's not who Jude is describing. He's talking about the false teacher who sins with impunity. They don't care. They don't care what you think or what anybody else thinks. They've been authorized to live like they live by some supposed dream or vision. Oh, this is not a true Christian. And though that person may speak of grace, and though he may talk about salvation and the cross, this is no Christian preacher or teacher. This is a false prophet. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Because for the repentant Christian, for the repentant Christian leader, for the brokenhearted pastor or elder or deacon or Sunday school teacher or greeter or whatever, for that person who loves Jesus and sins and their heart is broken and they run to Him for mercy, there is an unending well of forgiveness for you. Do not fear God's judgment if that is you. Notice, if you will, again in verse 12, where Jude mentions this fact that these false teachers who claim a bogus authority and who live ungodly lives are waterless clouds. Now, what is a waterless cloud? Well, you've experienced it. Maybe just recently you've come over the mountain here, maybe going this way or going that way, and you've seen a rain cloud. And you said, oh, Lord, thank you. You know, thank you. It has a dark bottom. It's very tall. There may be a flash of lightning. And, oh, thank you, Lord, you're going to send rain to this dry, parched ground. And then that cloud goes over and it doesn't even drop a sprinkle on you. What good is a waterless cloud? Clouds are supposed to produce rain, but there's no fruit. They look impressive, but there's no water. And then he compares them also in verse 12 to fruitless trees. You have this beautiful apple tree, but there's no fruit. What good is an apple tree with no fruit? And what Jude is saying, they speak so impressively about God's grace, but there's no fruit of repentance. They don't know the grace they're preaching about. They've never met the Savior of grace. They've never taken their sins to Him. They've never gotten on their knees and begged for God's mercy, that He would save them. They don't know what they're talking about because they have a corrupted source of authority and a lifestyle based on that corrupted source of authority that, in a word, is depraved. Is depraved. And that, my friends, are the first two ingredients that you need to build a false prophet. Someone has made an important statement, and I want you to reflect on it as we prepare to come to the table. In wrapping these up, false prophets not only dream their dreams, but they also loosen those cords of morality that bind the church together as one. They endorse behavior that God forbids and that generations of Christians have found impossible to justify. There's your false prophet, a false source of authority and a lifestyle flowing from it. Now, we're only halfway finished. We're learning what to look out for. And we've discovered this morning the sufficiency of God's Word. And we've discovered the fact that even though we are Christians, and even though preachers are supposed to be Christians and freely forgiven, there are yet moral commands that those who are redeemed must abide by. And we've discovered that the Christian life is the life not only of enjoying the mercy and forgiveness of God, but walking the pathway of righteousness that He has set before us. A true prophet will do both. He will stand upon the Word of God, and he will seek to conform his life to what that Word teaches. Watch out. Be on the lookout for that false prophet. There's more to come. May God bless us as we've heard His Word. Amen.